All right, that's our time. I'd like to start on time just for the principle of the matter. Well, and also because there's always so much to talk about. And some stragglers. All right. Aha. Handouts right here on the chair if you want them. All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have in your great love for us and mercy to us sent your Son, your only begotten Son, to be our Savior and given us the right to be called children of God. And we cherish that. And as we come to your word right now and to worship in a little while, we pray that we would come with open hearts and minds and that we would give ourselves to you as you have given yourself to us. We pray that you'd enable us to be grateful in all things, joyful even, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience and maturity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, you know, I hate to pick on you, but we have Chris here visiting with us from North Carolina. And I bring it up in part because we do have some West Side people here. Her and her husband are here for a few weeks, I think. And so it might be a blessing if somebody can drive her here from Beaverton. If you guys are out there and are interested in that, she's thinking about hanging out with us for the next several weeks. So that's Chris. You know about the meal too, hopefully. Okay, all right. All righty. So as we've seen in our first 3 weeks here in the book of James, what would you say is the central theme that he's been pushing through this, or at least that I've been saying is the central theme? Any thoughts? Starting in verse 2 and 3 and 4. That's a really good one. That was an implication of what I think the main theme is. That's really good. Yeah. Say it a little louder. You're so timid. With conviction, please. Trials and testing of your faith. That's right. And that's bad. Or is that good? Oh, it's good. Okay. Why is that? Perfect. It strengthens and purifies your faith. And that's really what we're going to see as a driving idea all the way through. In part because that word perfect, complete, perfect, is actually mature. It's used both in the Hebrew and the Greek that way, as I understand it. And so various people are called perfect. In our minds, we start thinking they're sinlessly perfect, when that's not the point at all. They're mature, they're complete, they're lacking in nothing. And so through this process of testing, we're given maturity and wisdom as we trust the good Heavenly Father of lights, and as a result, we become quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, knowing that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. See how I emphasize that? My hand and my words. The righteousness of God. And we lay aside all filthiness and wickedness, and we receive the implanted word. And we're doers of the word. We're not just hearers only. Okay? And that's the message that we kind of started out with. And that's what the first half part of chapter 1 was about. And as we now, then we got into James chapter 2. And it's talking about making judgments, being impartial, making judgments that are just all the time. Whether you're rich or you're poor, whatever class you're in, whatever race you're in, whatever, you show no partiality. Make sure that your ways of relating to one another are righteous and consistent with, as it says in chapter 2, verse 8. By the way, you're going to want your Bibles open today. I of course, I'm going to say that every week. Bible thumper here. So in chapter 2, verse 8, it's talking about the royal law of love. And that royal law of love brings liberty and freedom in relationships. You know, in chapter 1, verse 25, it talks about he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Okay, the word implanted that you've received meekly, as it said previously in verse 21, is that which provides you with the ability to have relationships with people based on the word. Chapter 2, verse 12. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Same word. It's a reference to that same thing that James had already talked to. Christians are to be doers of the word, the perfect law of liberty. And so now as we come to the second half of chapter 2, he takes up the question of what kind of faith people are to have if they're going to be living faithfully to the King, Christ, the Lord, who is the King of the kingdom. He is the one who has given us the royal law. Who can tell me in summary fashion what the royal law is? Look at your text. Exactly. James tells us what the royal law is. And that's the same as what Jesus had said. If you love me, you will do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. You will also keep my commandments. Exactly. So obedience, keeping his commandments. And then he says, what are my commandments? It's to love one another. So this is what the emphasis in this section are. So those who will be saved are those who are going to receive with meekness the implanted word, as it says in verse 25. It actually says that, and it'll save your souls. And those who will be saved are those who are going to submit to and live by the royal law. So let me ask you a question. Are we justified by faith apart from works? Or are we justified by works and not by faith alone? Speak up. I think I heard the right answer, but someone's too timid to say. Oh. Or it could also mean the meaning of the word law or works is. And that's what we're going to address today, is this question. And the truth is that after the Protestant Reformation, starting in around 1517, you know, us Protestants have been really keen on this whole sola thing, justified by grace through faith alone. For good reason. For good reason. And that has become a systematic cornerstone by which we're going to think about everything. And that's great. But then when we get to the book of James, our livers start to quiver. I mean, we're going to see. Let's read James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Who wants to read it out loud for us? 14 to 26. Ooh, a volunteer. He's going right for it. Okay, so once again, anybody that needs a handout, it's okay. You need two or one? Okay. This section has been very difficult for people to understand because they place James's statements about faith and works next to Paul's statements in Romans and Galatians, and on the surface, they look like a contradiction. They really do. It must be understood that James and Paul are talking about the kinds of faith that saves and the works that are required by those who are saved. And by saved, we could be also using the word, as Brian did, justification. To be or be made right. Righteous. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Let's look at those three passages and compare them side to side. Romans 3, 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds or the works of the law. Galatians 2:16, taking it up in the middle of a sentence, and like Paul, he's always got these really long sentences. We'll take it up right in the middle, and it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And by the way, these words justified in all of these passages is the same exact Greek word. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And then here our passage here in James 2 is, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. The very question you raised with me today. So I was able to say to my friend, this is the subject of the day. We need to begin to understand what James is saying before we can see how it agrees with the rest of the New Testament, teaching on justification, salvation, faith, and works. And you'll notice that the difference between the works of James, that James refers to, and those that Paul writes of. What on the surface can you see as differences between what James is saying and what Paul said? I've underlined it for you. Of the law. Exactly so. So he's conditioning the kind of works he's talking about in a way that James does not. Now, given what we've seen in James so far, does James talk about law? Okay, in what way? Yeah, and he calls it the royal law or the perfect law of liberty. He's not talking there specifically about Torah, the Old Testament law. Whereas Paul specifically, as we'll look at that more directly. See, James is talking about works of love and mercy to people in general and general obedience to the Lord. He's been writing about throughout up to this point. So Paul is writing to those specifically, he's writing to Gentiles or mixed audience of Gentiles and Jews together, who are being told that justification, salvation by God comes by doing the works of the law, of the Torah. These are Christian Jews who have decided that you have to live like a Jew in order to be a Christian, to sufficiently, correctly, accurately, abundantly serve Jesus Christ. Because he's the Messiah of the Jews, right? And so their contention is, you got to keep things like circumcision, Sabbath keeping, eating the right foods, sitting with the right people at dinner. Because if you sit with the wrong people, those sinners, that's going to contaminate you. This is the mindset that even Christians, after the day of Pentecost, still maintain, some of them. And we're going to look at that more directly. Whereas James is writing to those who say that they have faith, but in point of fact, they're not doing good works of love for other people. For example, the poor people who have endured quite a lot in these days, those who had been made fatherless and widows. The pure religion, he says, is to do good, to love those people specifically. And so it's a work that he's encouraging in the book of James. To better understand what this distinction is and how it comes to be, we need to understand again what the historical context is in which both James and Paul is writing, and that'll help us make sense of what James is saying here. So, as we've seen already in the past, the first believers were Jews. They came to believe in Jesus, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, which for most Jews was a great departure from a long historical tradition, a way of life, a way of perceiving the world. And these Christians said, things are changing. We have our Messiah, and he's setting up his kingdom, and it's not just like the Jewish establishment. Just as Jesus said, they were persecuted. He promised them, or warned them, that they were going to be persecuted because of their witness. They'd be martyrs. The apostles were the first witnesses as they preached the gospel, and great numbers of people were converted to the faith in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. It's telling us in the book of Acts. And they were arrested. They were killed. They were impoverished profoundly in ways that we have difficulty of understanding. And it seemed very unjust to them. And it seemed very unexpected. I'm sure in those first year or two, they were astonished. They thought that Messiah was going to come in and make big, huge welcome changes that they were looking for. And it didn't happen. It was just the opposite. Even though the apostles were teaching them what Jesus had said all along. It was hard. Well, that was, and we see that being manifest to us in the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 4 through 8, that's what we see happening. Then in Acts 7 through 8, we see the stoning martyrdom of Stephen, and then an even fiercer persecution at the hand of Saul, who we know later became called Paul. And he was the one who had been given a letter of authority to go around and weed out these Christians. You might remember that one of the times where Peter and James were arrested, the officials had a big debate. What are we going to do with these guys? I mean, if we ignore them, maybe they'll just go away. And others were saying, no, we've got to deal with them. We've got to take them out. And there was a big debate. Apparently, they decided we're going to root them out. And we're going to do it violently. And so in chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word in those in that larger region. We know a few chapters from now, Jerusalem again was a thriving church, okay? And it had less persecution than it once did. They were able to be in the temple and do things. So we know that that was an accelerated time of persecution. And this is the context that James is writing in chapter 1, verse 1. It says that he's writing to those who had been scattered, this very verse. And so it's early in the life of the church, which becomes very important today in this part of the book of James. So then in chapter 9 of Acts, we have the conversion of Saul, and he was commissioned to become the apostle to the Gentiles, and he began to preach Christ successfully away from the Jerusalem church. He didn't go immediately to Jerusalem. He didn't hang out with those guys, partly because he knew that he was going to be suspected of coming in and doing more persecution. And that's exactly when he finally did go to Jerusalem. Everybody pretty much freaked out. Isn't this the guy that was trying to kill us? And so he stayed away, and it was quite some time before he actually got really involved in connecting with the larger church. Well, inside of the church, somewhat later, there was a great controversy that arose. And in Acts chapter 10, it tells the story of Peter and when he had a vision. And in this vision, he was, I'll just tell you about it. There's a vision of the sheet coming down with all kinds of unclean animals on it. And God spoke to him in the vision and said, kill and eat. So Peter, being the good Jew Christian that he was, no way, I'm not eating that stuff. I have never eaten unclean food. Not doing it. This is God telling him to do it. Nope, not doing it. And the Lord said to him, what I have made clean, you shall not call unclean. He's telling him that there's a change that has happened. And we know that in the Old Testament, the specific reason for the food laws that was given was that it would teach Israel that there was to be a distinction in the way that Israel lives from the Gentiles. And through the centuries, some of that erroneously came to mean in the mind of first century Gentiles, they weren't even to eat with them or speak to them or have any connection or communication with Gentiles at all. And so the Lord said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this happened three times. Three times. God was making a big deal about this. And Peter's going, what is this about? And then he got a message. You need to go to this other city and you're going to meet Cornelius the centurion, a centurion of the Italian brigade, one of the most famous of all Roman legions. And Cornelius had already come to some sort of knowledge of God. The text says that he was a God-fearing Gentile. Okay? He already had some relationship with the Lord. And so Peter preached to him, spoke to him about the gospel, the good news of the coming of Jesus. And sure enough, Cornelius, a Gentile, converted right there on the spot. And the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and then his household too. And then he and his household were baptized. All right? So Peter's going, oh my goodness. This is real change. Even Peter hadn't quite understood. He spent 3 years with Jesus. He still didn't quite get it until that moment that the Gentiles were going to be included every bit as much as Jews in the kingdom of heaven. Big, big transition for Peter. Well, when Peter, in chapter 11 of Acts, goes and tells people about it, here's the interesting thing. He went and told them about it, and some of them contended with him, at chapter 11, verse 2, and verse 3, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them? Unbelievable. And so he told them about how they had preached, they believed, and that the Spirit came upon them. They go, oh my goodness, that's what happened to us at Pentecost. Oh my goodness, this must be real. Oh man. And so at the end of that section, in verse 18, they heard these things and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. Whoop, whoop. I get so excited, I forgot where I was. Then, in chapter 13 of Acts, Paul is sent out from Antioch, okay, which is north, quite a bit north of Israel, Judah, and he is sent out on his first missionary journey. You know where he goes? He goes to the cities in Galatia. And he hangs out with them and preaches the gospel. They receive it with joy. That is in chapter 13 and 14. Eventually, this controversy grew about whether the Gentiles can be saved without living as Jews in accordance with the Torah. Circumcision, food laws, who you're going to hang out with, whether you're going to wash in just the right way, eating the right foods. This controversy got heated up all over again, and Paul was kind of getting involved at this point. He was down with them, and this eventuated in what became known as the Jerusalem Council. And that's in Acts chapter 15. And at the Jerusalem Council, they effectively settled the dispute officially. And they created a document, a confession of faith, as it were, or a letter that was going to be sent around to let everybody know, this is the way this thing's going to be handled. And they sent that letter with Paul and Barnabas, circulated among the churches about the decision of the apostles and the church leaders in Jerusalem that the Gentiles did not need to live as Jews to be saved. And that was the very specific question that was being answered. You do not have to live according to Torah in order to be saved. Much of the rest of the New Testament deals with this very issue. Partly because Paul wrote a lot of stuff. It was a kind of a clarifying time. So up to that point where Peter went to Cornelius and the disputes after that time, they weren't really even dealing with this problem. It wasn't even an issue. And because James, it became such an issue in the church that one would expect that it would be mentioned outside of the book of Acts, or even the issue, that is, as a pretty explicit thing. And it was in all of the Pauline epistles, except for Galatians. It's not mentioned. And it's over this very controversy. And so it's my contention that the book of Galatians was written just before he had done his missionary journey, and then some of the folks came from Jerusalem to set the Galatian churches straight. That whatever this Paul's been telling you, it ain't right. I mean, we come right from Jerusalem, the head church. We got the skinny. And Paul writes the book of Galatians to set them straight, to help them to understand what the truth is about the gospel. And in the book of James, you have not one word of any of this. What he's focusing on is how to live in light of the difficulty that they are in that period, even before that time. That's why they seem to be dealing with different things, and that's why this issue of justified by works or justified by faith sounds so different, because they're dealing with two different questions. So, Paul is writing in the book of Galatians about the false teachers that had come and were confusing the saints there. And he even wrote that he confronted Peter directly in chapter 2 of Galatians. Peter had come and visited some of the churches, and he was hanging out with the Gentiles and having a grand old time. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. They were whooping up their square dances on Friday nights. It was a great time. Until some of the guys from Jerusalem showed up. And then he said, in a hypocritical kind of way, he stopped hanging out with the Gentiles, and he only hanged out with the Jews. And Paul directly, verbally, publicly confronted Peter about this hypocrisy in Galatians chapter 2. And it's in this context that we see Paul saying, as we saw in this chart, thing? Okay. He said in chapter 2, verse 16, that one is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. It's in that context. Right after he explained, I even gave it to Peter, because he was implying that the Gentiles weren't good enough, which by the nature of the case is a denial of the gospel by that standard. Peter, I would say accidentally, I don't think he was doing a high-handed sin. I think he was, along with others, struggling to come to grips with all of this. And Paul brought him to repentance in this matter, and helped him to clarify in his own mind, no, Gentiles and Jews stand on the same footing before Christ apart from the law. I'll quote another passage out of Galatians later. Same thing is at issue in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds or the works of the law. Same issue that Paul's addressing. Well, on the surface, it looks as if Paul and James are contradicting each other. They are talking about works, justification, and salvation differently in a different context. For Paul, works is works of Torah. For James, he's talking about works of love. And we're going to go into that now. We've got to keep in mind, too, as you've struggled through this, sometimes people want to think of Paul as the apostle of grace. Not of works. Apostle of grace, not of works. Well, that's not entirely right. If you want to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, or you just listen up and I'll give it to you. Chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved. That's what we'd expect Paul to say. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good what? Works! Paul's a fan of works. In fact, he goes on to say, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lordy, it's part of God's entire plan for us that we would be doing good works. It's not faith and grace without any kind of works. That's not Paul's mentality at all. Turn to Titus chapter 3. How am I doing? Oh, it's going to be a miracle. You know me. We're getting there. Yeah, that's right. Exactly. Thank you. That's good. Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be ready for every good work. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for all men. So you see here that we're not talking about a contradiction or even a difficulty between Paul and James. We're talking about a different context. And so here in the second half of the chapter, James takes up the question of what kind of faith people are to be having as they live out faithfully the royal law of love. He's talking about having faith, obviously, chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brother, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Strange phrase, isn't it? Can faith save him? Verse 16. And one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and well filled, but you do not give them things which they are in need. For the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself does not have works is dead. Just as we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, they're not living by the royal law of Christ. That's the point that James has been making. Oh boy, I'm going to mix those two up all day. James is asking, what profit is it if someone says he has faith but does not have or do the works of the law of liberty? Can that faith save him? The obvious answer that James is implying is what? No, it can't be done. That faith is not going to save him. Just as thinking you are religious, or back in chapter 1 verses 23 to 27, and you don't bridle your tongue. That's what he says there. You're like someone that looks at a mirror and forgets who you are. You're one that has received teaching from the word, and it's supposed to show you who you are and what you're to do, but you've forgotten who you are and what you're supposed to do. That faith is useless in the sense that it can't save. James is saying that faith is complete. It's perfect. It's brought to maturity by works. Same word that we had seen earlier in the chapter 1. Perfect, mature. You're brought to maturity through trials. And in this case, you're brought to maturity in faith by your works, by the deeds of love that you're going to do. As it says in chapter 2, verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made mature, perfect? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, he says in verse 17. See, the connection is there. And so what follows in between verse 14 and the end of the chapter is a line of argument that concludes that faith without works is dead, just as the body without the spirit is dead. And interestingly, the word justify here in verse 24, talking about salvation, as it does in verse 14, so that if you are saved, you are justified. Well, the basic Greek word there's dikaiō. I don't know if that's the right way to say it. How is it? Is that good enough? Good. It's translated justified, but it's really could be a number of different things, and it's translated a number of different things in the book of James. So, let's see, what verse is that? 24. So, back in chapter 1, verse 18. 20. Wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's the same word. Same basic word. Verse 21 of chapter 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by his works? Same word. In chapter 2, verse 23, Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. Same word. See, that's translated differently. You see then that a man is justified, same word. Likewise, was not Rahab also justified by works? Same word. And down in chapter 3, verse 6, it says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And iniquity there really is unrighteousness. Same word with a prefix to mean not that. And so what you have is this idea of righteousness, righteous living, or declaration of justice, being justified, all have that same connotation. It depends on what the context of the verse is and how it's being translated, but they have the same basic reality. Those who are justified, those who are declared and vindicated by God to be righteous, are those who both believe and do works of love. And by their faith and works of love together, they are, like Abraham, accounted by God as righteous. So repeatedly, Jesus himself said that those who refuse to love and to forgive and to show mercy will themselves not receive mercy from God. Same kind of idea that James is getting at here, right? That if you're not loving according to the royal law of love, the perfect law of liberty, which is to love, which is to obey Christ, then you're not of the faith. This is his point. So this whole section, really, and I'm going to skip some of this that I was going to say, but I can summarize it by this whole section right there kind of gives you the idea of a courtroom, doesn't it? This idea of being justified, vindicated, declared to be righteous. The implication from the previous section is that the judgment of mercy will be given to those who live according to the law of liberty. Chapter 2, verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumph is over judgment. So you got this idea of kind of a courtroom. And since some of the readers that James is talking to have not shown mercy, for example, not they've been showing partiality, you know, giving favoritism to some. They have been getting angry. They have been doing things that were not kind to the poor, dishonoring the poor, it specifically said. And they also weren't caring for widows and orphans. And so salvation spoken of in verse 14 is salvation from condemnation when they stand before the Lord for judgment. So James says in verse 18 that the works demonstrate faith. Let's look at that, verse 18. But someone, okay, and by the way, what we see over and over again, let's say in verse 14, if someone says he has faith, again, verse 16, and one of you who says to them, depart in peace, be warm and well fed, again, in verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So he's talking about the way that the Christians are talking in the context of the church. And their talk is not consistent with the way they live or with the way, what the summation of the gospel really is. It is both faith and works working together. Works are an evidence of one's faith. And he uses Abraham as an illustration. When Abraham was called upon to sacrifice his son, Abraham believed God and went ahead and worked to do that act. And it was accounted to him as righteousness, the text says. And nestled in this discussion is James's claim that Abraham was a friend of God. And that's two ways of describing the same reality. He was a friend of God because he believed and he did what God had said. James gives another illustration to make the point. Even the Gentile woman, Rahab, a harlot, was justified, saved by her works of mercy and saving the messengers of Israel. And his point is that faith without works is dead. Dead. Worthless in salvation. Only those with a faith that works will be declared by God to be justified. There's a common myth that exists that when you die, God's going to ask you a series of questions. And if you answer right, you're going to get into heaven as if by just saying the right thing, he saves you. All right, give me the doctrine of justification by faith. Okay, Westminster's fine. Go for it. Who's the theologian you're getting that from? Now, you're off in a little bit. You know, you need a little more emphasis on vicarious atonement. Is that what God's doing on the last day? James is saying that just saying that you're saved by faith, reciting the creeds and the confessions, is not what Jesus taught. Not what Jesus taught. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he recites some of the things that these people did. They, you know, cast out demons, they prophesied, we preach. And he says, get out of here. I never knew you. Even doing interesting works wasn't enough. It's works of love and mercy and compassion. Like a body without breath is dead, so faith without works is dead. And so note that both James and Paul are addressing this proud boasting. Boasting, one in his faith and the other with his works, right? Both Paul and James can be summarized from Galatians 5, 6, saving faith as a faith working through love. Here, I'll read it in entirety. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. So neither Paul or James need to even worry about that issue. Circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working for love. A little further into that passage. For you, brethren, in Galatians 5:13, have been called to liberty. Remember the perfect law of liberty in James? Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, just like James said. Paul and James are on the same page. They're in a different context. James is saying the works of love is evidence of faith and salvation. And later, during the transition of the inclusion of the Gentiles of the church, For Paul, he's talking about the works of Torah versus salvation by grace through faith alone. Good works are a continual necessity for both Paul and James. We need to be mindful of this. You know, we're in a church that by God's grace, wonderfully, I mean, I've been around since 86 in one form or another, and I've never seen or heard of a people that are so gracious and kind when it comes to needs. They step up to the plate. I love it. And so this is, and the work, you know, we have work days, we have calls for people to help people out in the community. We've got people that have served and are continuing to serve on the board of Love, Inc. That's all great. And we're also very self-conscious about Christian doctrine and getting the doctrine of justification by faith right. But we want to continue in those things. And that's what the message is. And we also need to remember that we're part of a community, a larger community that's been thought of as the frozen chosen. Us Presbyterians, us Reformed guys, we're really so into our doctrine, right? Getting it right. But hearts are sometimes far from us. We're not good, oftentimes, as a community at serving folks. And I think that's the warning for us. Make sure that we're always contending with ourselves and one another to keep hold of the faith once delivered to the saints and do the works of love that the Bible teaches. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word and how it is transformative to us. We pray that we'd live by it all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.